All right, if you're turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, to take advantage of one of our pew Bibles there. Again, just look to the table of contents to find a page number if you're not sure where Acts is. We're all to be students of the Bible, wherever you're at, okay? You'll eventually get the order of the books if you keep studying. So no problem there. Don't be embarrassed to do that. All right, and I'll be reading today, beginning at verse 13. Then the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea. They went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our instructor. It is what teaches us. It gives us revelation of you. Without it, we would be lost. Without it, we would be ignorant, as these Greeks were, as Paul said, and we would not know you. So we praise you for it, Lord. And so, Lord, now we come to your word to hear from you. Lord, speak during this time. Lord, we trust in your inerrant word and your spirit working through it to accomplish your purposes in us, Father. We humbly come before you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Timothy Dalrymple writes an internet blog called Philosophical Fragments. Recently, he wrote what he called, quote, an open letter to a freshman. An open letter to a freshman, in which he gave warnings as well as encouragement to young Christians starting college. In the letter, he warned against the bias of the academic world against Christianity. Then he says later he had received a response from someone, a Christian, who said their experience in college was very different. They had not received the kind of antagonism that had been described in Timothy Dalrymple's blog. In his experience, professors had been very open to his Christian faith. So Timothy Dalrymple felt he needed to respond to this and explain himself further. So in his response, he acknowledged that the university and academic world does not totally shun religion. In fact, one study has found that there is a correlation between education and religion, and that the higher a person's education, the more likely they are to be religious. But then he adds this, while academia does not decrease the incidence of Christian faith, certain forms of faith are strongly preferred at the modern university. He says research has found that the increase of education does not make a person more or less likely to believe in God or the afterlife. But the more educated are less likely to believe that the Bible is the literal word of God or that Christianity is the only true or salvific religion. So in other words, the educated are just as religious as the non-educated. But the more educated are less bound to convictions such as the inerrancy of Scripture or that Jesus is the only way. The more educated might say, you know, I believe my way, you believe your way, maybe both roads lead to heaven. We shouldn't be dogmatic about it. Now, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that way of thinking for us as Christians? Well, on a personal level, the problem could be that we Christians start doubting the validity of our faith. You know, we might think the really smart people don't believe in the Bible like we do. How come? Is something wrong? Are there problems with the Bible that I don't know since I'm not as educated? Also, on a ministry level, we might question our ability to talk with someone who is more educated. We might think, I know a lot about the Bible, but the more educated might know things I don't, and I won't know how to respond to them. So, this was not the kind of doubt that the Apostle Paul faced. This type of doubt was foreign to him. If you can think back over the last couple weeks, we've been in chapter 17. In verses 1 through 12, Paul has been reasoning with the Jews. He goes to Thessalonica, then he goes to Berea, and he spends his time opening up the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and showing the Jews that the Messiah had to suffer and die. And then he explained to them how Jesus had come, a historical figure. He really lived. He came to this earth. And he died. He was that Messiah who was to suffer. And then he rose on the third day, defeating sin and death. He came as that substitute, that sacrifice for us to save us from our sins. So that's what Paul did primarily in Thessalonica and in Berea. He reasoned from the Scriptures. But some might argue, well, you know, that's kind of easier for Paul. Because when he goes to the Jews, they already accept this Old Testament as God's Word. So he just needs to open it up and figure out what it says and explain that to them and defend that. But he's got a head start there. I mean, obviously Paul first faced persecution from the Jews. That was tough. But actually reasoning with him and coming to an understanding of this book, you would think would be easier. But we find in the second half of chapter 17 that Paul, from Berea, which we have on our map here, the top there, I don't have my laser today, but there on the left-hand corner, he was up in Berea. And we find that he goes from the city of Berea to the city of Athens, which was considered the capital of culture and learning and education and enlightenment among the Greeks and the Gentile world. The great philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they were from Athens. And they had no foundation of biblical truth and no respect for the Jewish faith. And basically, they thought they were smarter than everybody else. And so in Luke's record of Paul's first trip to Athens, we have the pinnacle of human thought at that time being confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. We have here Luke's record of Paul's first trip to Athens. We have the pinnacle of human thought at that time being confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think Luke's point is to show that the gospel is superior. The gospel is superior to all human thought. The gospel is the superior thought. We've already seen some power encounters in the book of Acts. There's been power encounters with demons and sorcerers. You remember Peter, he goes to Samaria to check on Philip's work, and he encounters Simon, the sorcerer, and he puts a curse down on Simon. Simon was thought to be this man of great power, but we see that the gospel was much more powerful as Peter cast his curse on him. We have Paul healing the demoniac girl in Philippi. We have King Herod, who was persecuting the church, trying to thwart God's plans, and then he drops dead, eaten alive by worms. Again, a power encounter showing that there is nothing that can thwart God's plans. And so I believe what we have here is another power encounter. But this is a power encounter of the intellect. Of the intellect. Who is more powerful? The great thinkers of the pagan universities and world of philosophers in Athens, or the gospel preached by a lowly Jew named Paul? And again, this is important, especially in today's world. This is important for us as a church. In today's world, when information is so readily available, are we going to trust the Bible and pattern our lives after it and even seek to know what it says, study it to know what it says, when there's so many other sources of information out there contradicting God's Word, or at least claiming to be the answer for our lives? Which should we look to? Which should we trust? Paul demonstrates here that the gospel is superior in two ways. It's conviction and it's logic. It's conviction and it's logic. So let's look at each of those. Our story picks up back in verse 13. We find there that after Paul has spent considerable time reasoning with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks in Berea, that many believed. But then the Jews in Thessalonica, who had persecuted Paul and run him off, found out he was preaching in Berea, and so they went there as well to cause him trouble. So those who had believed in Berea, the new believers, they take Paul to the coast, presumably to put him on a boat, And they take him down to Athens. They sail down. You can see Athens is further down the coast, south of Berea. And so Silas and Timothy are to stay there in Berea, you know, to continue to disciple these new believers and form that church before they then leave and come and meet back with Paul in Athens. So in verse 16, we find that Paul is there alone in this beautiful city of Athens waiting. Now, what is he to do with his time? Well, I can tell you what I'd probably do with my time. Okay? Looking back in past experience, okay, living in a third world country like Bangladesh, all right, when we got an opportunity to go to a nice place, all right, it was time for a little R&R, okay? We would look for those places that we were, not getting being in a third world country, such as McDonald's, KFC, Pizza Hut, you know, the malls, these huge malls, you know, go to the movies, all right, that sort of thing, all right, the sandy white beaches a few times, all right, so that's what we thought of when we went there, and, you know, you need some of that, and we weren't the only missionary family doing that. It was all of us going to this oasis there. So if anybody had justification to have a little R&R, to take in the amazing sights of Athens. Athens, the greatest city of that time period. The monuments, the beauty, all of it. It would have been Paul. He's been flogged, thrown in jail, run out of town twice. Well, in a way, technically three times. But verse 16 says that Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. We are told that Athens was full of statues of idols and idol temples. One ancient writer says, you could find idols easier than you could find people. All the ancient Greek gods were represented. So Paul was bothered by it. Commentators say that this word, distressed, implies even a physical convulsion. Okay, he was physically moved by what he was seeing there in his heart and in his soul, the idol worship he was seeing around him, the sin, the rebellion against God. And so he can't wait on Silas and Timothy. He preaches in the synagogue to the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, reasoning with them, but he also starts sharing the gospel in the market with whoever will listen. He catches the ears of two particular groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans believe the gods are too distant to be known. And the Stoics believe that the gods are in everything. Okay, so kind of two opposite spectrums there. And they dismiss Paul as a babbler, not really for what he is saying, but because he is a Jew, and they don't think the Jews have the intellect that they do. They look down on Paul. But their curiosity, though, from what he is saying, is piqued. And they take Paul to the special Areopagus to share more about his teachings. This was the name of a place that was sitting on a hill that we call Mars Hill. You know, we've got Mars Hill College, okay? And it was no accident that it was named that, because this was a place where people came for thought, for thinking. And so that's what it was called. But it was also, Areopagus was also the name of the council that met there on Mars Hill. So Luke tells us in verse 21 that this is how many of the Athenians spent their time discussing the latest ideas. And there I think we have the first demonstration of the gospel's superiority. What you seem to have, you have on one side, you've got Paul's passion. Okay? And it's not just to gain knowledge, as if it were some type of interesting hobby. Okay? Paul's passion is to know God and to make Him known for God's glory and the good of those who don't know Him. That is the purpose of knowledge, folks. The purpose of knowledge is to know God and to serve others. That is what Paul's knowledge of God led him to. It allowed him to draw closer to God, to know God in a personal way, and then to make Him known to others. But the Athenians, they show the bankruptcy of their philosophy in the frivolous way they approach the study of it. It seems they studied it for the sake of study. But as you think about that, we have to stop and think, what about us? What about us? What does our knowledge of God lead us to? Let us pray that it leads us to the kind of distress in our souls that Paul felt in response to all the sin of idolatry that he saw. Let us pray that we will recognize our own sin and be distressed until we change. Let us pray that as we grow in our knowledge, that when we see sin in others, that we will be distressed and moved to share the gospel as Paul did. And you know, folks, that is really the vision of our church. The vision of our church is for our members, our church members, to come here to acquire greater knowledge. Greater knowledge of God, and to be encouraged by one another in our worship. And then we go back to the world to live and engage people. And as we see needs, particularly spiritual needs, we become distressed and burdened for them. And so we speak into their lives the knowledge that we are gaining here. Okay? The idea is to limit our time here. This place is not the focus. We gather here in as limited amount of time as we can to gain what we need, which is a greater knowledge of God, to spend time, enough time with one another to be encouraged by one another, because we need that too. We need other people speaking into our lives, knowing us well enough that they can speak the truth when they need to, that we are growing in knowledge and holiness so that we can then be sent back out into the world to be that light that the world needs, to give them the knowledge they need so that they can make, the Lord willing, the right decision and turn to Christ. That is what we are to be as a church. That was what Paul did with his knowledge. His passion, his understanding of God turned him around to desire for God to be worshipped and honored by those who don't. To see people who don't know Him turn to Him and put their faith in Him and be saved. That is the philosophy of the gospel. The philosophy of Christianity is to know God so that we can make Him known. Okay, so the gospel is superior to the world's philosophies because it results in passion and love for God and for others. The second way the gospel shows its superiority is in its logic. Paul is allowed to address the Areopagus in verse 22. Again, this place would have been considered the pinnacle of learning and thought at this time. This is a high honor for Paul to have the opportunity, even though they ridiculed him in verse 18. And so Paul begins by establishing some common ground on which to build. He acknowledges their religiousness as if to give them some praise. Now stop and think about this, folks. He's praising them for being religious. But in reality, what is he thinking? They're idolaters. Okay, their religiosity has led them to deep idolatry that distressed him to his heart and his soul. Okay, but what we see here is that Paul is seeking to find some common ground to start this thing. Okay, and so it just goes to show you, folks, that you can find something good to say about just about anybody. Okay, all right, and so he found something to say about them that was good to establish some common ground, and then he makes note of the idol to the unknown God. Okay, they had all these idols to specific gods, but for good measure, they made an idol to gods that they might not know about. Okay, so Paul uses their acknowledgement of their ignorance about God as a platform to begin sharing. And then, without referencing Scripture, because they don't acknowledge the authority of Scripture anyway, Paul begins teaching Scripture. All right? And so what we see here is Paul giving us a good lesson in how to share with someone, how to share with a lost person. All right? Look for common ground, first of all. You don't just run in and say, you're a sinner and lost or you're going to hell, okay? You don't start that way, all right? You look for just to create some rapport, I guess, okay? Some common ground there. But it obviously can't stay there, all right? Their greatest need is to be confronted with their sin, their unbelief, and turn to the gospel, okay? They're sinners in rebellion to God. The gospel is what they need, and that's telling someone to repent and turn back to God. So, unfortunately, but a necessity, when we share the gospel, when we share Scripture, it's going to eventually come to a confrontation. But Paul starts with common ground. And so Paul begins teaching Scripture, again, without referencing it, but he starts teaching on the basic doctrine of creation. And he shows them their error. First, Paul says in verse 24, God made the world and everything in it, and He is Lord of His creation. And so logically, He does not live in temples built by the hands of His creatures. I mean, think about that. He made it all, and now He's going to submit Himself to live in some type of shelter that His creatures have created, have built for Him. It's amazing to think that these people thought they were such great thinkers and they would come up with something like this. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 verse 22, in reference to the depth of man's sin, Paul says this, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We think, wow, how could they be so foolish? But in actuality, folks, we have that same foolishness today. For instance, we've got men and women called scientists who treat the theory of evolution as fact. They may say it's a theory, but they explain everything based on that theory as reality, when in fact, there is no scientific evidence to back it up. There is no fossil evidence that can truly support evolution. You would think you would see, you know, whatever we started out as, and here we are, this is what we are now, you would think you would find fossils along the way that show the development of the creatures, of mammals, of humans. You would think you would see some historical fossil evidence. But you don't. It's not there. There's no real explanation on how simple cell organisms can develop into complex organisms that we know today. There's no real explanation on how something can come from nothing, as in the Big Bang Theory. Men who claim to be wise and seem to be so intelligent claim such ridiculous ideas as fact, when in reality, they're just theories. They're just theories. They come up with these ideas. They come up with some. They find certain things in nature and claim it as evidence, and build all of these assumptions around it and make this complete whole argument that is full of holes. But they claim it as fact. And if you don't believe it, you're ignorant. But in reality, it requires every bit as much or even more faith to believe in their ideas than it is just to believe that there's one God who created all this. So we have it today. Intelligent men claiming to be wise, yet are so foolish. Then in verse 25, Paul makes it clear that God not only made everything, but it is He that continues to sustain life. God did not make everything and then sit back and watch it run like a clockmaker. No, it is God who continues to give life and breath and everything else. In the big picture, it's not man serving God, as you have with these idol temples, where man has to come and take care of these so-called gods. Okay? It's not that at all. Sometimes, though, as a matter of fact, we can kind of get that same idea. That God would be lost without us. That God could not do anything without us. Okay? That's not the picture at all. It's not man serving God as much as it is God serving man. That anything we accomplish is not done by our ability. It's by God. God is the one. He's the sustainer of life. He's the giver of life. Any hope we have is because God holds this together and He is working on our behalf. Then Paul goes on to say that with that sustaining power of God for our lives, He established every nation through one man and set their times and the exact place they were to live. Basically, he's saying God is in control of history. And then he tells them in verse 27 that God ordered everything this way so that people would see that it was God, that it wasn't by accident, that it was God doing good and providing everything. And that this knowledge of this should then cause man to turn to God and to seek after Him and to know Him. Paul shows us here that general revelation of God that we find through just basic observation, there's two types of revelation God gives us. There's general revelation, which is what we can just observe through looking around us, through the world, that everyone has the ability to see. And then there's specific revelation, which comes specifically through God's Word, through God's message, the gospel, to people that brings salvation. Okay. But Paul is showing us here that general revelation of God that we find through basic observation of the world around us should lead us to the understanding that there is one personal God who made everything and that we need Him and should seek Him. But natural man does not come to that conclusion on their own. And we see that through the Athenians. Great intelligence, but so far off God's purposes, God's truth. Then Paul uses some Greek poets to back up what he is saying in verses 28 through 29. The poets say that they are God's offspring, meaning that God made us. So how could the one who made us be made in a lifeless image of gold or silver or stone? Paul sums it up in verses 30 and 31. He first says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Plain and simple. Plain and simple, Paul's saying, this is ignorance. This is ignorance. It makes no logical sense what these philosophers are doing, what they believe in. Now, he's not saying God overlooked such ignorance in a sense of pardon or forgiveness. Okay? He only means here that He has not poured out the full measure of His wrath, which their idolatry deserves. To pardon their sin without justification, without justifying them as He does through all of us through Christ, that would require God to give up His justice, which He cannot do. So that's not what it means. But at the same time, you got to think about the context here. Paul is not going to come in to this place where the gospel is being heard for the first time. He's not going to come in and say, you know what? All your descendants have died and they have gone to hell, because you're all sinners, and now, just now, the truth has arrived. Obviously, he's not going to do that. There is no need for that. There is a much more gracious way to come in and share the gospel. And so he explains it simply as God overlooking their ignorance. But now, with Paul's arrival, with the gospel, a new age has clearly started for Athens. Now, for those living and hearing His message, they must understand that all people everywhere must repent to avoid the coming wrath. The day has been set for God to judge the world with His justice, and it will be done by the man God has appointed. And then Paul shows us that the identity of that man is tied to his death and his miraculous resurrection. So what we see here, folks, is Paul clearly laying out the gospel here. But we can misconstrue this or misunderstand this, because when Luke provides, when he records one of Paul's sermons, he's not recording the whole sermon. There's no way. All right? So he's not recording the whole sermon. What he does is he summarizes Paul's sermons. There's at least three here that he has. This is the third one we've covered. And he summarizes it here. And so what he's summarizing, what he's mentioning, are the two main points of conflict that the gospel would have with the Athenians. First, their idolatry. And then second, the resurrection. They had a hard time believing in the resurrection. But in summary, we see that the superiority of the gospel, to the philosophies of this world. Although the Athenians were a people of great intellect, with a rich history of culture and achievement, their sin had blinded them to very simple truths. But the gospel can shine through like a light overcoming darkness and take away the blindness. And let me just say, if you are an unbeliever here today, I pray that the light is shining into your life right now. I pray that you are understanding that there is a God who made you, as Paul told those philosophers, and that you have sinned against Him, like we all have. And because of that, you stand under His judgment. But the one who was appointed to judge the earth is also the one who died to take away its sins. And we must turn to Him in faith and repentance. And I pray you'll do that today. I pray you'll do that today. But as we close this time, think about the rest of us here, the believers who are here. As we see there in closing, verses 32 and 34, that some clearly rejected, but some asked to hear more. Some even believed and became the beginnings of another church planted by the Apostle Paul. But in looking at this whole passage, what can we conclude from Luke's account of Paul's time in Athens? I see three things. First, as Christians, looking at these Athenians, we must never rely on our own intellect, on our own wisdom. We must never rely on that for guidance in our lives and our understanding of reality. The smartest and the brightest in the world, when left alone to their own thinking, can become foolish. And you see, that is the effect of sin. That is the effect of sin. Our sinful nature has even affected our minds so that we cannot trust it to come to the right conclusions on our own. You understand that? You cannot think and you cannot trust in your own reasoning to come up with what's right. You can't trust it. Your sin has even affected that. So that means that even us as Christians, we must not depend on our own wisdom. We must evaluate everything based on God's Word. Everything based on God's Word. We should always have a healthy level of skepticism towards ourselves and our thinking and our motives. Okay? we should evaluate everything on God's Word. And also turn to brothers and sisters who are also evaluating everything on God's Word so that they can speak into our lives, because we could even be blinded. We can think we've got it figured out and be blinded to it. Blinded to God's Word. Recently, a very godly elderly woman confessed to me that she has realized some of her thinking about God over the years was wrong. It was wrong. She studied the Bible for years, all of her life. And in these latter years, she's seen some things she realized were wrong about her thinking about God. So, folks, the Christian life is a lifelong study. You don't just get the basics. It's not like reading a manual, okay? A little basic manual, and then run off with the rest of your life to do whatever, you know, whatever you think best. It is a constant studying and laboring over God's Word. And again, depending on brothers and sisters as well, that God is also working in them and continuing on and on, seeking to understand and know God more. Don't trust your wisdom. Trust in God's, and to continue to seek after it more and more. Secondly, never be intimidated by someone who seems more educated than you. Study, know your own Bible, but realize that you possess the ultimate truth. You possess it right here. I don't care how intelligent someone else seems. If what they say contradicts this, okay, they're wrong. And you might have, you know, a fifth grade education, all right, and that's it. And you might be talking to someone with a master's or a doctorate. But if what they say contradicts this, then you're right, and they're wrong. Okay? So engage people of all kinds, rich, poor, educated, and uneducated, and treat them all the same. Treat them all the same. We're not to be biased with anyone. Treat all the same, and with great humility, seeking to love them and share with them the gift that you've been given. We even see this with missionaries. We've heard that missionaries oftentimes will target people on a lower social income than themselves. Think, why is that? Why would that be? Is there ever a sense of intimidation? And that's why we do that. We should, like the Apostle Paul. Paul was not intimidated. He went to the highest level of intellectual and academic learning, and he preached the gospel unapologetically. Finally, pray for the distress. Pray that the distress of Paul's heart would be yours as well. We won't make an impact on this world until we are distressed with how our God and our Savior is dishonored and rejected, and how people are lost and helpless. Truly stop and think about that, folks. Truly stop and think about that. When was the last time you were truly distressed, emotionally distressed, that you felt an ache in your heart for what you saw as outright rebellion and rejection of God? Seeing that your God, your Lord, your Savior, who gave His life for you, was being dishonored? When's the last time your heart ached by looking at the effects of sin on someone's life and were moved by compassion to share the good news with them? When was the last time that happened? Has that ever happened? Has that ever happened? We need to pray for these things. who would seek all of our wisdom from God, His Word, His people, His church, that we would not be intimidated by others, that we would be burdened in our hearts to see all those come to faith.